And this morning we have the privilege to listen to guest preacher Daniel Whitehead. He's well known of us. He's been here for a few times, and he's the executive director of the Sanctuary Ministry.
The scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 7. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephatha," which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be back. I always say when I speak at a place for a second or third time that it's always wonderful to be invited to speak, but to be invited back is the ultimate compliment. So thank you. You can imagine how good I'm feeling about myself this morning. So thank you for having me. Well, we're in this wonderful between space between Christmas and New Year when our calendar resets. And our mindsets often have a type of resetting with the start of a new year. It is at this time that many of us often feel more open to new ways of being. And today, our passage also introduces the idea of a reset, a new beginning, a new way of being. Today, we are delving back into the Gospel of Mark, and I'm continuing your series through Mark, which paused momentarily for the celebration of Advent. This week, I'll be speaking from chapter 7 of Mark, and to remind you of the context of this passage which we just heard read, Jesus has come out of a run-in with the Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 7, where they're questioning his ways, challenging him to consider what is clean and unclean. And Jesus famously claims, "It is what comes out of a person's mouth that defiles them, not what goes in." Then Jesus moves into the Gentile region of Tyre, where he acknowledges the faith of the Syrophoenician woman and drives out a demon from her daughter, thus demonstrating Jesus' power as God's Son. And now we come to verses 31 and 37, as read by Victoria. And there are a few interesting things that are going on in this text, so we will work our way through it and see what God wants to speak to us about. The passage is once again about Jesus doing amazing things, gossip-worthy events. And of course, as Jesus says throughout the Gospel of Mark, there's this reoccurring theme where Jesus will perform a mighty deed, a miracle, and then he'll say, "Don't tell anyone about it. Let's keep it as our little secret." But how can anyone possibly keep deliverance or miraculous healing a secret? It reminds me, when I was about 5 years old, my mother, who is the worst person at keeping secrets, I think she sees it as a form of lying, right? So she just cannot keep secrets. And she, in her infinite wisdom, thought it was a wise idea to tell me and my sister what each of us were getting for Christmas. So I was 5, my sister was like 8, and I remember it as clear as day. We went into my parents' bedroom, and my mother took me in first and reached through the cupboard and showed me this gift that they were getting for my sister. And I don't remember what it was, but something like a My Little Pony or something like that, which is a toy, not an actual pony, just to clarify. We wouldn't keep that in a cupboard if we had one. And then I leave the room, and my sister goes in, and she's shown my gift, which transpires is a transformer, which is something, as in the toy, not like an electronical piece of equipment. That wouldn't have been good. And I remember, as I stood outside my parents' bedroom, my sister walked out the door, and as soon as the door shut, we didn't even go to a private place. We didn't even go to another room. My sister just said, "Right, you're getting a transformer. What am I getting?" It was just there, right outside the bedroom door. News was too exciting. How could we possibly keep this secret? My poor mother. Now, the geography in verse 31 is interesting because the route described by Mark is not an obvious one. It is a long, cumbersome, circular route that Jesus takes. It is not a time-efficient way of getting to where Jesus was going. Jesus leaves Tyre on the coast to the west and heads north to Sidon before heading much further south to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis, which was east of the Sea of Galilee. So why did Jesus take this route? Well, perhaps it was to avoid crowds and the controversy that came with crowds. Perhaps it was to emphasize his calling to the Gentiles as well. Because this region that Mark says Jesus goes through is Gentile territory. Maybe Jesus takes a long, leisurely meander north on his way to Lake Galilee and the region of the Decapolis, further south. One commentary states that it is similar to going from New York City to Chicago via Boston. Of course, another reason could be that Jesus wanted some quiet time with his disciples, like a retreat of sorts. Perhaps self-care featured in Jesus' thinking. Let's go the long route, and then I can have some space to pray and to be with my friends. Whichever way we look at it, Jesus was not in a hurry to get where we think he should want to get to. He enjoys the journey, and there is something there for each of us to grapple with, especially in a world that wants us to produce and achieve and succeed, to focus on targets and goals, and to act as if time is our enemy. Jesus takes the long route, the non-obvious route. I don't know about you, but if I were to ever write my life story, which probably wouldn't be very long, but if I were to write about my journey with Jesus, it would probably be entitled The Non-Obvious Route. God has a habit of taking us on non-obvious routes. Then in verse 32 it says, they brought to him a man who could not hear and had some kind of speech impediment, and they begged Jesus to heal him. Now this is a man who was entirely cut off from society, a man who was entirely cut off from the religious system. He was ceremonially unclean, impure, presumably a Gentile anyway, but even if he wasn't, his physical ailments precluded him from entering the fullness of worshipping the Hebrew God according to the Jewish system. He was not free to commune in a way that someone without those ailments would have been able to. Clearly, news of Jesus' ability to heal had reached the Decapolis region by now because people bring him to Jesus. And in verse 33, Jesus takes him away to a private place to pray for him, to heal him. No fanfare, no big public spectacle. And part of me wonders as I read this, was this man brought to him by a baying crowd? Often the inference is that they were his friends who wanted this man to get help, but part of me wonders, maybe it was a baying crowd that brought him. Maybe it was a crowd looking for some entertainment, as if Jesus was some kind of performing magician. Hey, Jesus, heal this one. Heal him. Go on, do it. Again, we've heard you can do it. We all know this guy. He's been deaf for a long time. Heal him. Go on, do it. Now, this is my own conjecture. But whatever reason they brought him, I think our Lord rejects the desire for a show and instead gently guides this man to a quiet place to heal him in private, to bring dignity to him, to not make him a mere spectacle for others to ogle at. This image bearer had suffered enough. It was time for someone to re-endow him with his dignity and his humanity. He was not a problem to be fixed. He was not a sidekick in a magic act. He was not cursed because of anything he or his parents had done. He was a beloved child of God, worthy of honor, worthy of respect, worthy of God himself tenderly restoring him to community. I used to lead a non-denominational charismatic church on the south coast of England for a number of years. And it pains me to admit it, but I've seen my fair share of showmen over the years, traveling preachers who love to perform for others. Now, this is not to say that some things can't be public, but I'm always rather suspicious when a person's life, their story, their pain, is turned into a kind of sideshow for people's viewing pleasure. This does not seem to be the way of Jesus. Jesus doesn't take his suit jacket off and hit the man in the face. He takes him to one side, in private, away from everyone, and he prays for him. Now, Jesus does do other things in public, but I don't think he'll do it when people are using that public environment in a way that diminishes someone's humanity. Now, in verse 32, we also get the sense that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophetic hope documented in Isaiah 35. The man's condition involves a rarely used word, not occurring elsewhere in the New Testament, which is the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. From Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, which suggests that Mark wants to draw this connection. He purposefully chose the same obscure reference used in Isaiah 35, that this long-awaited prophetic hope of a time when illness and physical ailments that left people out of sync in their relationships, that deprived people of experiencing God's peace, shalom, a time when all of these things would be made right. It's also in the response of the crowd who was struck with awe or amazement a bit later in verse 37, which also uses an Isaiah 35 reference. Though Mark's audience would have been largely Gentile, they would have likely been aware enough of these references to Isaiah 35. So Mark is definitely revealing Jesus to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, which says this in verses 5 and 6. This is Isaiah 35. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's interesting that Mark is highlighting the prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 35 in a Gentile region. In doing so, he's emphasizing that the power and work of God is also for those areas previously seen as unclean or ungodly. God's work is happening among the Gentiles. So this is a direct challenge to the Pharisees' critiquing of Jesus in verses 1 to 23 about clean and unclean. Jesus fulfills the long-held prophecy from Isaiah 35. Among the Gentiles in a Gentile region, God's plans are so much bigger. So God's plans don't take a normal route, and his plans are always so much bigger. And it's interesting to focus on Jesus' actions in verses 33 and 34. First, Jesus touches the man's ears and then the man's tongue, and he uses his saliva. Pretty gross. Anyone want prayer this morning? Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, it could have been that Jesus was trying to show the man what he was doing, as saliva was regarded as having a healing force in the ancient world, at least the saliva of certain people. The historian Tacitus reported that a blind man was healed by the saliva of Emperor Vespasian. Jesus may be playing out a culturally known and accepted means of healing to make it obvious to this man what he was going to do. You know, for a man who was unable to hear or speak, physical touch and symbolism would have been significant. Verse 34 goes on and says that Jesus looked up to heaven and he sighed deeply. Jesus' deep sigh may have been him praying. And it may have been in this moment of deep emotional connection that Jesus saw a human being a person that had been isolated and downtrodden their whole life, judged their whole life. I can imagine people asking of him, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? Maybe Jesus' sigh was a sigh of compassion. You know, we can't say for sure. But the significant part is the word that Jesus says in Aramaic, "Ephatha," a word which literally means "be opened." And at this moment, this man hears for the first time, and he speaks with clarity for the first time. For the first time in his life, he is heard. And in this moment, he is restored relationally. He is now ceremonially clean. He is now able to relate to others. He now has an accurate view of his own self-worth. The story is about a man who Jesus restores to community, restores shalom to his life. Where his physical ailments had prevented him from being heard, prevented him from being included in the worship of God and with relationship to others, where his own view of himself would have been marred, seeing himself as cursed or less than others, Jesus removes all of these barriers, and this man is now able to engage in a series of re-established relationships. Re-established relationship to God, to others, and to himself. This healing removed the barriers that had been there, that had prevented this man from entering into community. And it's really interesting to look back at many of the healings of Jesus and see that ultimately what lay behind those healings were to restore people into community. It begs the question, what barriers can we remove as a community to help people enter into relationship? Relationship to others and to God and to ourselves are all interrelated. You can't have a great relationship with God and not have a good relationship to others. And I don't think you can ultimately know shalom or peace or wellness without God. I think that's true for every person. So removing barriers to relationships, restoring shalom, is something we can all do. And the first word this man ever hears, "Ephatha," which literally means "be opened, be opened." You know, when we come to faith, maybe this is the first word God speaks over us, "be opened." Be open to my ways. Be open to my kingdom. Be open to my values, which are not of this world. Be open to what I'm doing among you. Be opened. Do not be closed. Be opened. Be open to love. You know, removing barriers to relationships, restoring shalom, is something we can all do. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a gospel account like this and I read of Jesus healing people, it's kind of intimidating. Now, I think we should absolutely pray for people for physical healing. But this role of restoring people to relationships with God and others and self, this role of restoring shalom at every relational part of a person's being, this opening of people is something we can all enter into. Many years ago, after my undergrad, I went to South Africa to do some voluntary work. And before I went, a visiting couple to a church I was attending brought a word of encouragement to me. And the wife of this couple said, "As I was praying for you, I saw a vision of you standing in the middle of a rural area with a circle of orphans around you." She didn't know the next week I was flying to South Africa. And after she shared, I didn't have the heart to tell her that I was not going to rural Africa. I was going to Cape Town to do leadership training with largely privileged South African children. But during my time in Cape Town in South Africa, through an amazing set of circumstances, I was in fact invited to be part of a small team who had helped to build a choir from a group of orphans in a rural part of South Africa. And so I went. And sure enough, there was this moment when I was standing in a very rural area surrounded by a circle of orphans that I remembered this word of encouragement. And I thought, this is where I'm supposed to be. And you know, spending those few days with those children and then accompanying 26 of them back to Cape Town for them to attend a school was truly life-changing. Not just for them, but for me. I remember the first night arriving in this small village called Unkomazi near the Kruger National Park and staying in this very basic campground. And I remember literally crying myself to sleep as I came face to face with the effects of poverty. For a Westerner with no previous experience of the depths of this type of poverty, it ruined me. And there was, to be brutally honest, this feeling of utter helplessness, a sense in which, as I sobbed on my own in the middle of nowhere, where I said, God, I can't take it anymore. And I don't understand how you can take it. And the thing that got to me the most was that there was a group of about 50 children and none of them knew how to smile. There was this constant look in their eyes that just told you that they'd seen way too much in their short lives. We have some pictures. These are pictures that I took. These children carried a burden of poverty that I had never known. Many of them were as young as 6, living alone on the streets. In this particular town called Unkomazi near Nelspruit, back in 2004, 50% of the inhabitants of this small area were under the age of 3 due to the effect of AIDS. I learned a great deal from these children. I learned what poverty looks like, and I realized how the effects of poverty closes people. It shuts down their emotions. It shuts down their ability to smile, to know love, to experience hope. It closes people. And the look I saw in those children's eyes on that day is not dissimilar from the looks I have seen in the eyes of people on the downtown east side of Vancouver. It's a look of exhaustion, trauma, isolation, hopelessness, and despair. It is a closed look. Another aspect that was troubling was that these children didn't know how to hug or why they should hug. It was like a pointless endeavor. And so me and the team had to teach them how to hug. And we said, every morning when you see an uncle or auntie, you can hug them. But they didn't. Now, I spent a few months with these children, and let me show a few pictures of what a couple of months in a loving, supportive, hope-filled environment did to them. There's me with hair as well. One of the really cool things about these children is, if you're interested, is that they actually went on to perform all over the world. And at the Live 8 concert in Hyde Park in London, there were 250,000 people live and billions of people over the world watching. But there was a point where Mariah Carey invited a group of children on the stage to sing with her. Well, that's those children. The very same children that we picked up off the streets of Unkomazi. And I'm still actually friends with many of them on Facebook, believe it or not. Many of them have gone on to gain degrees and get jobs and have families of their own. Be opened. To be open is both a command from God to us in how we live our lives, but it is also a word of hope for those that are in darkness and despair. There may be some of you here today currently in darkness or despair. You may be grieving the loss of a loved one. You may be supporting someone who's ill. There may be some of you today in darkness or despair, and you may not even have ever told anyone. Well, to you, Jesus says, be opened. And to the congregation around those people, Jesus says, live your lives and conduct yourselves in a way that allows others to be opened. Be openers. Remove the barriers that keep people closed so that people can enter into shalom with God, with themselves, and with others. You know, in my day job, I lead this non-profit called Sanctuary Mental Health Ministries. And what we're really trying to do is to remove the implicit and sadly sometimes explicit barriers that prevent people in the midst of a mental health challenge from finding the church as a sanctuary, a safe place, from finding the rest and the shalom that they need. I believe the church is the one place where people should be the most safe. And I'm very grateful for your church's commitment over many years to the mental health conversation. And actually, the Sanctuary course, which is a resource we've created, a bit like an Alpha course, is being run here in February. I understand John Sang is involved in running that, so talk to him. But I'm grateful for the history of providing space for counselling services here in this building. I'm grateful for the intention that you have to continue in this way. Let me tell you, this disposition announces an invitation to the world to be opened. Open to the love of God, open to relationship to God, self, and others. When Jesus opened ears and eyes, his followers and the readers of Mark's gospel would have thought back to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, a prophecy which speaks of the time when renewal would come to Israel and break them out of their sad history of exile. The people of God would be rescued and things would be made right. The world would be opened up to the rule and reign of a just and merciful God. This righting of wrongs is more than a few isolated incidents. It was and still is today a sign of God's love breaking into the darkness, of the heavens opening and God's kingdom being seen in the midst of the darkness and death and decay. New life, new vision, new hearing, new language. It is an act which points to the day when the big secret will finally be revealed and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This example of faith that causes others to gossip in astonished excitement at what God is doing is the very kind of faith that God calls us to today. A faith that removes the barriers that prevents people from entering into community. A faith that establishes shalom in all people at all levels of their personhood, that meets people's very real needs, and in doing so opens people up to receive the good news of a God that meets us where we are and guides us into newness of life. Just like this man that received healing, Jesus opens ears for us to hear. Be opened. This is a command, and it's also a message of hope to this world where many are closed and in pain. Be opened.
And now receive this benediction. After being touched by God, we go as people of God. So be open to bring God's shalom, healing, salvation, and liberation, so that the kingdom of God may flourish everywhere, especially in unexpected places.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.